John 13, and we will start in verse 16. And just by way of context, this is the Last Supper, if you will. Jesus will have just washed his disciples' feet, and he will have just said, "You go do likewise." And that's where we will pick up for this evening or this morning. This is God's holy word. "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After speaking these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, brothers and sisters. Let's say a prayer that it may endure in our hearts. Father, we recognize that these are not just ordinary words, but that these are the words of the living, true God. These are your words, inspired, true in every way, instructive to us in every way. So, Father, help us to humble ourselves before these words. Grant your spirit to us that we may understand them and rejoice in them, rejoice in Jesus through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you feel the tension in the air as we read the story? Folks, the tension in the air in this passage is thick, isn't it? Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Can you imagine being in the room when Jesus said that? And that's not all that Jesus said or did at this supper. I mean, he says that, he leaves them hanging, only to put on this odd dramatic show with the morsel of bread and dipping it and everything that he did there. Jesus is creating tension here, isn't he? So the disciples quite naturally ask Jesus who he's talking about, and he says in verse 26, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And then, of course, we keep reading, "So when he had dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." And what a curious, dramatic thing for Jesus to do. Does that ever bother you? Like, why does he do that? Why doesn't he just come out with it? It's Judas. Judas, you're going to betray me. Folks, this was the Last Supper as we've come to know it. It was Jesus' Last Supper, and a lot had happened that night. Jesus is going from one dramatic object lesson to the next, teaching his disciples and serving them in very visible, tangible ways. How does Jesus kick the supper off there at the beginning of chapter 13, right? He kicks it off with a stunning display of his service to them. He washes his disciples' feet, something that was incredibly demeaning to a man in that culture, that society of that time, for a master to wash his servant's feet. I mean, that alone filled the room with tension, and then he has to add to the tension by saying, now you go do likewise. Oh boy. And then, we don't see it here in John, but the other Gospels mention it. At this Last Supper, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He takes the bread and the wine, and he says, this is my body, this is my blood, which is given for you. And then what does he say? Do this in remembrance of me. What are you talking about, Jesus? Where are you going that I would have to do something to remember you by? Aren't you supposed to be the Messiah? You're not going anywhere. So these disciples are trying to sift through all these very dramatic, visible, tangible things that Jesus is presenting to them at this Last Supper. And now he has to go and throw this into this discussion, a looming betrayer. What a dinner party. It is to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So we've got a foot washing. We've got this institution of this meal to do in remembrance of me. And now we have this looming betrayer to think about. I mean, what is Jesus doing? What do these three things have in common that Jesus would be doing them at this same meal? If the foot washing didn't make it clear, I don't know what will. I mean, basically, in all of this, Jesus is committing to serving his people to the very end. He is committed to serving them and loving them with everything that he's got all the way to the end. He's preparing them for the hours and days and years ahead as he's serving them. Yes, even this dramatic way in which he singled Judas out in our story, even that was to serve and love his disciples. I'll remind you, verse 1 of chapter 13, if you look back at verse 1, how this whole Lord's Last Supper and this section of the gospel starts out, it all gets kicked off with the words in verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then what does he do? He washes his feet. He gives them a meal to observe until he returns. And then, yes, this looming betrayer. I mean, how does that fit in the mix? Well, folks, I'm telling you, as we dig into this story, we're going to see this is for them, for their encouragement, that he would put on this dramatic morsel of bread, giving it to Judas and making them feel awkward and weird. Folks, it's a reminder that Jesus, his love is often what we call tough love, isn't it? He puts us in those tense moments. He puts us in hard places, but not without a sovereign plan to serve us and see us through the night. Jesus' sovereignty and his service to his disciples here is stunningly evident, even in this passage, as he's dramatically singling out Judas at this meal as his betrayer. Why would Jesus do this? I mean, why does Jesus do this morsel of bread thing? Why does he speak so vaguely and make such a dramatic scene out of this? He could have, you know, just, Judas, go do your thing, or maybe just let Judas go do it, right? But he has to make a big dramatic thing. He brings this out into the open for the disciples to ponder, for the disciples to feel uneasy about. And he does it sovereignly before Judas even so much as furrowed an eyebrow toward Jesus. Folks, this isn't a sovereign serving Jesus for the faint of heart. He brings us into thick darkness at times. He puts us in dark, tense, uncertain moments that make us want to crawl out of our skin. It's what some call Jesus' hard providences. Sometimes you hear people talk that way, or his dark providences. For our purposes this morning, we might call it his nighttime sovereignty. And it was night. His nighttime sovereignty. How can his sovereignty help you sleep at night? Well, folks, I can tell you one thing at face value from the story. He leads the way. He controls the darkness. Is that not evident in this story? He bears the darkness, even as he calls the shots. What you're going to do, you, Judas, you go do it quickly. He's in control. He's sovereign. And then verse 30, it was night. Now, literally, I think it was nighttime. But I also think that John is using a literary device here to help us understand and feel the weight. This was dark. So as we walk through this story together, we're going to see three ways that Jesus serves us in his nighttime sovereignty. Folks, this is what Jesus' sovereignty looks like at night. And when you don't know which way to look, what are you doing, God? I don't understand it. Don't know which way to grasp. It all looks black. Well, rest assured, there's a lot of comfort in what we see of Jesus here. So let's look again at verse 18. We'll see one initial mark of his nighttime sovereignty, if you will. Verse 18, Jesus gets right to the point in answering why he's sovereignly and dramatically singling out Judas here. Verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. So again, remember, this is all dovetailing off of Jesus' conversation about serving one another just as he served them, washing their feet. He says in that verse prior, blessed are you if you do these things. In other words, you're blessed if you serve one another, humbly. And that's when he draws out this qualifier. He says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. So there's the first tip of the hat to his sovereignty right there. I know whom I've blessed. I know who I will serve like a foot-washing servant. And I know because I've chosen those who will serve and be blessed, and I'm not speaking of all of you. Folks, there's no way around Jesus' sovereignty here. He doesn't say, I can look down the vortex of time and see who will serve and won't serve, and oops, looks like somebody gets distracted for a moment, they won't be blessed. I know whom I've chosen. And I'm not speaking of all of you. And again, he doesn't have to go down this trail of election, of speaking about a person whom he has chosen not to be blessed. He doesn't have to go there, but he does, and he does with a piercing knife. Why? Why all these antics, this election, this bringing up of a betrayer? Well, he begins to answer that right there in the next verse. Verse 18, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So there's one reason why Jesus brings up this looming betrayer. The scriptures will be fulfilled. This is necessary, disciples, because scripture has spoken about it. Jesus quotes Psalm 41 there. That's the psalm that we read responsively earlier. He quotes Psalm 41 as a psalm of David. In a few moments, we'll consider verse 26. When we consider verse 26, we'll talk more about that psalm, Psalm 41, and how it fits in with what Jesus is saying here. But for now, I'll just simply say that Jesus believes that what happened to David, the betrayal and the trouble that he experienced, must happen to him as well, quite simply because he's David's son. David was an anointed king. Jesus is the anointed king. So how much more might we expect the same betrayals and, yes, the same kinds of deliverances from the Father? How much more would we expect it from the King, the Son of David? And so Jesus is bringing up the matter of this looming betrayer to point out that what's about to happen must happen because it's a fulfillment of prophecy, and Jesus didn't want his disciples to miss what God is doing, what he's always been doing through all of history. God's in control. Keep reading, and we'll see a very related reason for Jesus bringing up this betrayal. Verse 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Say that again. What's the reason for Jesus bringing all this up and making them squirm and feel all awkward and uneasy about, like, what's right? I'm telling you this before it takes place so that when it does, you may believe that I am he. It doesn't get more clear than that, folks. And this is shocking. Jesus goes into this long, dramatic unveiling of this looming betrayer before it takes place for their faith. Jesus is not doing this out of his own selfish interest. He's not feeling scared and betrayed, and so he just has to let it out and have a shoulder to cry on. He's not showing off that he has some information that others don't, or something weird like that. I mean, this is just straight up 100% self-sacrificing, humble. I am serving you and your faith. I'm preparing you. I'm loving you to the very end. I'm telling you this now before it takes place so that when it does, and later on when you're going out and preaching Jesus to the nations and being betrayed by all kinds of people, being betrayed by the Jewish people who want to kill you, you will know that I'm sovereign. I'm in control. I have all betrayers in my hand. And I am He. Jesus has a reason for all this dramatic, scary stuff that He's doing. And they'll be able to look back at it and say, He's sovereign. He's washing His disciples' feet, isn't He? He's still doing it. He's still serving them. He's doing the hard work of serving them for their faith and their holiness and their goodness. He's the chief shepherd of sinners, the chief servant of sinners, and His service to them is their faith and their repentance and their salvation. He'll serve and love His people to the end, folks. Think of how this must have affected them as they thought about Judas, right? So when it does happen, Judas betrayed, and then Jesus eventually died. I think when we think of Judas, we're often tempted to think, man, that ugly, nasty, wicked, greedy, money-smuggling traitor. We want to stick our nose up at him or something like that. I imagine we'd like to think that the disciples had a similar sentiment, or maybe if they really liked the guy, they just felt deep remorse and grief. But folks, do you know what I think was really planted on their minds when they thought of Jesus in light of this, what Jesus did here? Oh, that's right. Jesus said it would happen. This is all in Jesus' hands. Jesus planned it all to be, commanded it all to be, what you're going to do, go quickly. And it was. He set all of this up to magnify His sovereign power and His purposes, His self-sacrificing purposes, and it certainly must have increased their faith mightily as they were going out and being betrayed by all kinds of people, but nonetheless in Jesus' hands. And folks, if you're filled with that sort of faith, you really believe Jesus sovereignly orchestrates even His enemies like Judas, and He's still alive through the resurrection. I mean, that gives you courage. I think that's why Jesus says what He says there in the next verse, there in verse 20. It's a bit of an odd transition if you don't think about it, right? So verse 19, I'm telling you about the looming traitor now so that when it takes place, you'll believe. And then verse 20, He says something that you'd expect Him to say to a bunch of evangelists before an evangelistic crusade or something like that, right? It's kind of this weird transition. What is Jesus? I mean, verse 19 and verse 20. Verse 20, He says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send, like my apostles, my missionaries and evangelists, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So it sounds like Jesus is suddenly giving some missionaries a little pep talk, a word of encouragement. Hey, I'm sending you out, and if someone receives you and your message, they're literally receiving me and God. You're an ambassador. It's an awesome thought, really. I mean, if we go out and proclaim Jesus and people receive me and what I'm saying, they're literally receiving the God of the universe who can save them from their sins. Do you understand the great privilege, representative privilege that we have? But then again, if people reject you, they reject God for eternal damnation. It takes guts to be a missionary, to be evangelist, if you really know what you're doing. Going out as an ambassador of Christ. The stakes are very high, and the message is hard. It takes courage. But again, folks, Jesus is seeking to give them courage in this story preeminently, even before He sends them out. You go and tell people about Jesus, they betray you, they're betraying me. But remember, I'm in control of the betrayers. I call the shots even before it happens. So he's seeking to give them courage even in this passage where Jesus is literally about to be betrayed. Let's not talk about me right now. I'm about to be betrayed. I'm telling you this for your own good, for your own salvation, for your own courage. Jesus is not, he's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about them. So what does this all tell you about his sovereignty here? Again, this is all helping us see Jesus' nighttime sovereignty. How does he work his sovereign hand when the night is dark and we can't make sense of anything? Right here, folks, Jesus is sovereignly orchestrating dark, hard events to prepare his disciples for what's ahead. His nighttime sovereignty, you might say, is preparatory. It's preparatory. You're going through a hard time. God, I have no idea what you're doing. I have no idea. This makes no sense. What do we often say in moments like that? Oh, he's preparing me for something. Right? Isn't that always a moment of hope? Like, I trust in him. He's working all things together for my good. This makes no sense, but I know he's preparing me for something. We talk that way often. Why would we talk that way? Because we believe he's sovereign, that he really is working all these things together for your good, for your salvation, and yes, that he might be preparing you for something. If it's not something on this earth, it's certainly preparing you for an eternal weight of glory, which we cannot even begin to comprehend. His nighttime sovereignty is preparatory. What else does this passage tell us about Jesus' sovereignty? Keep reading in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Just stop there. And I mean, just let that sink in for a moment, folks. Jesus just predicted the betrayer, telling the disciples about it. He went so far to say that this is in fulfillment of Scripture, in fulfillment of Psalm 41, that is part of the plan, that he specifically didn't choose everyone to be blessed. And in a moment's time, he's literally going to tell Jesus to go do it quickly. At this point in his ministry, if you look at other Gospels, he's already predicted his death and his resurrection three times. He knows everything that's coming up. He's in control. And yet here, as events are beginning to unfold perfectly according to his plan, he gets troubled in his spirit. Folks, he was human. He was human. And I venture to say he did not have an iron stomach. His inner emotions and bodily stress factor must have been through the roof at this moment. But to be clear, we aren't just talking about some bodily jitters. It says he was troubled in his spirit. His soul was shaken up. As the time drew more and more near, folks, we'll see Jesus' stress factor spike as the night grows, and pretty soon he'll be sweating drops of blood. Just because he was sovereign and in control doesn't mean he was impervious to a troubled, distressed soul. Folks, God's sovereignty is a thing to be felt. His sovereignty, Calvinistic, Presbyterian Christians, is a thing to be felt. And even Jesus felt it. His sovereignty is costly because his sovereign purposes are costly. He wants to save sinners. That's his sovereign purpose. And that's a costly, weighty purpose when we're talking about a holy and just God saving sinners. Someone's got to die. And Jesus is the only answer. Someone's got to absorb God's infinite, holy, just wrath against sinners and satisfy his demand for justice and for righteousness. Jesus is the only one that can do it, folks. God's sovereignty is costly, and to keep the theme going, yes, his nighttime sovereignty is costly. His dark, hard providences, have you ever thought about this? The hope that you have in those dark moments, that wasn't free. That costs something. For you to have hope when you're surrounded by darkness and wickedness and despair and confusion. Do you think that it's free for God to work his and your betrayers together for your good, to turn your nighttime darkness to light? Folks, this is costly. We are sinners. He is just. His justice demands a reckoning. Someone's got to bear the night, and it cannot be you. You may be called to walk through the night, but you'll never be asked to truly bear it as Jesus did. Only Jesus could do it, and he did it so that he might be able to walk you through the night and into his light. So his nighttime sovereignty is preparatory, but it's also costly. He paid the price. He bore the weight and he felt it. I recently read something that I thought was interesting and kind of to the point in this. It has been common to contrast the calm and serene death of Socrates, you know, that ancient philosopher, very stoic. It's been common to contrast the calm and serene death of Socrates, condemned to drink the poison cup, with the agony of Christ at the prospect of death. Socrates faced death fearlessly and stoically because he had mastered the art through his philosophy of suppressing his emotions. But in this, he lived only a half life and died only a half death. Christ, on the contrary, suppressed nothing, either in life or in death, and in the cold shadows of Gethsemane, he gave full vent to his feelings, full rein to his emotions. Indeed, he even brought some in to witness his agony, and by his Spirit had a detailed account of his sufferings recorded. I mean, think about it. He wanted us to know this was hard on him. You read through John and you see several times, and he was troubled in his spirit. He was troubled in his spirit. He was troubled in his spirit. It just gets worse and worse as he gets closer to the cross. Why do we need to know that? Folks, God made us human with emotions and feelings because God's holiness and his goodness and wrath and sovereignty are worth feeling. We need to feel dread and awe at God's holiness in order to understand his holiness as God would have us. He literally gave us emotions to understand him. So Jesus didn't hold back before God's holiness and wrath. He really fully endured the night of God's wrath in every humanly way possible in order that he might be the human savior of a new human race unto a new human glory in Jesus. Yes, he was sovereign. Yes, he was human. And so he felt the sovereignty. So his nighttime sovereignty is preparatory and it's costly, namely to him. And so you, when you walk through the dark, you can have hope. You can have hope and praise Jesus for it. Now again, let's keep reading for one more way that Jesus' nighttime sovereignty might encourage us and serve us here. Again, verse 21, we'll keep reading it this time. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and then he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" I want you to just see, I mean, you see how Jesus is just intentionally dangling a carrot in front of them. It's not like Jesus was ignorant to what he was doing. You can't just say that, "One of you is going to betray me," and not expect people to be squirming in their skin and murmuring. Jesus is making this tense and dramatic. He's making it memorable for them. Remember, he wants them to remember later on so that they would believe that he's he. Although I think it's also quite calculated. I mean, this is so calculated in what he's doing. In that moment, everyone felt extreme vulnerability as they probably should have felt. Now, yes, the disciples were stubborn. Perhaps they were really just completely not feeling it. But I would like to think they were feeling quite vulnerable in that moment. If Jesus said that at your dinner table, "One of you will betray me," what's going to come first in your mind? Probably, "Man, I hope it's not me, but I know myself. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." That's certainly what we ought to feel. The vulnerability, the fear, the dread, the self-awareness, it must have been unbearable. And I think we see that in the question. The room was so quiet that the disciples resorted to gestures. Peter, of all the disciples, the blabbermouth disciple, Peter was the one to resort to hand gestures. Verse 24, Simon Peter motioned to him, presumably to John, to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. That's all that Peter could get out in that moment, just a hand gesture. You see how calculated Jesus is here in the way he's orchestrating his sovereign purposes and teaching and serving his disciples, making this memorable for them. He's leaving them in the dark because they probably needed that moment of tension and humility. It probably didn't hurt them to be wondering, who among us is going to betray Jesus? Boy, I hope it's not me, but I know myself. Is that not often what Jesus' nighttime sovereignty does to you? When you're going through a hard time, do I have it in me to bear this? Do I got what it takes? This is hard. This is dark. There's lies, there's sin, there's backstabbing, I don't even know what to do with this. And you're saying, I don't have it in me. But folks, remember, his nighttime sovereignty is costly. He did pay the price, and he is committed to loving his own to the end. And he will. He will. He already paid for it. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So again, why the antics? This dramatic dipping of the morsel and giving it to Judas, but all the while never actually mentioning Judas's name. I mean, it's just reinforcing everything we've been seeing. Jesus is going out of his way to show that a friend whom he dined with, isn't that intimate? Dining with a friend, giving him food. He's going out of his way to show that a friend whom he's dined with over supper betrayed him. Culturally, you may know that meals back then were perhaps a bit more warm and cozy. You'd recline on the floor together over a low table, even reclining on one another at times. That's why you see like disciples leaning on Jesus' breast. It wasn't this weird, it's just culturally appropriate. That's how you show love. It was very warm, affectionate in that sense. The meals were themselves often much more communal. To show honor and friendship, you might dip an herb or a piece of bread in the bowl and you'd give it to your beloved friend. When I was in Ethiopia, it was very common. They had very similar communal practices at the table like this. And you could really show love and honor to a friend by dipping something into the bowl and feeding it to them. And I think something similar was happening here. I think Jesus is pointing out just how crude and ruthless this betrayal was. Hey, Judas, I love you. Here you go. I honor you. I love you. You're my friend. I'm eating with you. Now what you're going to go do quickly. Although I promised we'd circle back to Psalm 41. Remember that? Psalm 41, as Jesus quotes there in verse 18, "He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me," or just to say it in a more English way, "He who ate my bread has betrayed me." So what does Jesus do? "He who ate my bread has betrayed me." He's putting Psalm 41 right in their face at that table, folks. I'm not just going to quote the scriptures. I'm going to show it to you before it takes place so that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he, that I am the fulfillment of scriptures. I am the fulfillment of all of God's promises, that I have everything under control. Yes, he feels the weight of God's sovereignty. He feels the weight of what's going on. But boy, folks, he was resolved to love his disciples to the end. Folks, this is a wonderful passage when God calls us to walk through difficult times. Yes, it's about Jesus' betrayer, but think of how Jesus is leveraging this. Usually when we get betrayed, we think, how dare you betray me? We get all self-defensive, and what does Jesus do? Let me use this as an opportunity to encourage my disciples and prepare them for what's ahead. How selfless is Jesus? And folks, he's alive. He's risen. He's still committed to serving you, even as he's paid the price. His nighttime sovereignty, it's preparatory, it's costly, and it's certainly calculated down to every detail for your salvation and encouragement. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you do not leave us in the dark. We praise you that, yes, you may put us in dark, uncomfortable confusing situations. But Lord, we praise you that you paid the cost, that we may walk through it and trust in the light that is ahead, that you are working all things together for our good, that you are committed to using even those situations to save us, that we can look back on these situations and believe that Jesus is He. And Father, I pray that as we may be going through difficult times right now, that you would indeed encourage us and strengthen us with this word, with the sovereign, nighttime sovereignty of Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen.